Let me ask that you would find the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking this morning at chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, 7 through 11. You might remember we have previously been looking at this Gospel before the summer break, and we studied the questions of Jesus. We were looking at Luke and following Jesus on his journey to the cross. We're looking at some of the episodes of teaching and healing and some of the encounters and controversies Jesus had on the way to the cross. And this morning we find ourselves in Luke 14, verse 7. And let me first warn you, there is way more here than you will assume on first reading. This is one of those passages that with incredible power and clarity speaks directly to the spirit of the age in which we live. So keep your eyes open and let's ask the Lord to teach us what is really going on deep below the surface of this very mundane looking episode in Luke 14, beginning in verse 7. Also, by way of introduction, this is a passage where Jesus engages in parabolic speech. That is, he uses a parable. And our Lord loved parables. Parables have been very easily defined as simply the stories that Jesus told. And we're going to define a parable a bit more precisely in a moment. But the parable we're about to study was given in a most common social setting. You'll see that immediately as we begin to read the text. And you'll also make an immediate connection to the scene that will be developing for us in Luke's gospel. You will be able to immediately relate to it. But you have to remember that it is not necessarily the scene, but it's the parable that is where the attention should be. Parables are stories about the kingdom of God. The parables of Jesus enlighten us as to the nature of God and the power of His glory and grace. In fact, we might say that the parables of Jesus uniquely set before us the gospel, maybe in three or four dimensions, in radiant color. And the parables instruct God's people as to how to live. So don't miss the parable. And let's read now and see what we can find. Luke 14, 7 through 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God's holy word for God's holy people. Well, there's the parable. Now, what was the scene of that parable? Well, you back up to chapter 14, verse 1, and you read this, that on one Sabbath day, Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And when he did, they were watching him carefully. Now, in a few minutes, whenever I get through preaching and we have the Lord's Supper and the benediction, we are going to do what was done back then. This was the noonday meal after Sabbath worship. And it was conducted in the home of a Pharisee. We're going to go to the fellowship hall and do exactly what Jesus was doing there so long ago. The noon meal. And some prominent Pharisee, a chief Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisee, a high-ranking official, invited Jesus to come to the meal. Of course, there was always an ulterior motive anytime the Pharisees showed up, and indeed they were watching him carefully, Luke says. They wanted to see if there was some way they could discredit Jesus, trip him up, cause him to blaspheme God or speak against Moses or in some way violate a prescription of the law. And so they're watching him as they commonly did. And then in the dinner, in the heart of the dinner, Jesus performs a miracle. So you have the dinner, and you have the Pharisees watching with their notebooks out, taking notes in kind of a diabolical mood. And then Jesus heals a man with dropsy. That is, a man had some strange accumulation of fluid in his body, and Jesus healed him. And then there was a question about the legitimacy of healing on a Sabbath. Of course, the Pharisees were way more concerned about Sabbath keeping than they were healing this poor man. And so Jesus then confronted them with that. And then in verse 5, he has a question. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And then, of course, Luke says the Pharisees had no answer for Jesus. They're left speechless. So that's the scene. The home of a Pharisee. Many guests had been invited after the Sabbath day service, and Jesus is there, and Jesus notices the way they are clamoring for the best seats in the house. That's how the parable is set up. Now, you can see in verse 7, he tells a parable to those who were invited. This large crowd in a private home, all there by invitation, he gives them a parable. Now, let's again try to define what a parable is. It is a story that makes a comparison. It is a pictorial saying or story. It is a story that points way beyond the level of the obvious, way beyond the level of the merely material or literal, and speaks to something greater, and namely, the kingdom of God. The parables of Jesus are all about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, you might recall, is very quickly and easily and yet also powerfully identified as the reign of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going to give them a parable. He's going to make a comparison between what's going on with them and the kingdom of God. And so this is a big deal for sure. So you can see that Jesus in verses 8 and 9 creates this parable based on what he has seen. He creates this parable about another common event, a wedding feast. A wedding feast. Now again, not only have you all been to Sunday dinners, but you've all been to weddings. And you've all been to the receptions. Now we do things differently today. We typically do that in one afternoon or one evening. There's a wedding, and then we go to a place and we have the wedding party, the wedding feast, as it may be. In the days of Jesus, it was not uncommon for a wedding feast to last 2 weeks. That's right, 2 weeks. And we don't know exactly what day this was on, but Jesus in his mind has created this parable, this comparison, and he says, suppose you're at this wedding feast, and you've been brought there by invitation. And the parable has to do with the etiquette and the social procedures for being seated at a Jewish wedding feast in the first century. And again, you probably can relate to some of this like I can. There were guests of honor at this wedding feast. Now imagine you're at a reception, and you go into the reception hall, and there's a table there for the groom and the bride and their families. And nobody there sits there, because those are the seats of highest honor. But then typically, you know, in maybe radiating kinds of ways, radiating out, there are tables and seats. And, you know, maybe if you know them well, you get a little closer. Maybe there are name tags there for aunts and uncles and in-laws and outlaws and special friends. And then everybody else gets the seats on the edges. Now, that's exactly the way they did it. In those days, a wedding feast had a main table, and it had couches in circles moving out that would hold three people. Each couch would hold three people. And the couches closer to the host were the positions of honor, and the middle seat in the couch was a place of honor on that couch. And so there was a ranking, if you can imagine, a ranking system when you had a wedding feast. And Jesus says, suppose you're at this wedding feast, and the doors are opened, and everybody makes a mad rush to the table of honor. Now, maybe you've actually had that happen to you. You know, maybe you've been in a mad rush somewhere. You know, maybe on Black Friday, you're standing down there at the Walmart, you know, ready to go Christmas shopping at 3 in the morning when the doors open and people just, you know, run over you. Well, that's kind of what Jesus has in mind. There's a banquet, and everybody wants the head table. Everybody wants the place of honor. Everybody wants that middle seat because that's where the big people, the important people are. And there's this mad rush there. And Jesus says, imagine that. Imagine that. Because that's really what he had seen the Pharisees doing at the noon meal. They had gone to the best seats. Because the Pharisees believed they were better than everybody else. They believed they were above the common Israelite in status, in knowledge, in rank, and importance. It's been said that the vice of securing prominent places at the table and other places was so general among the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus had to repeatedly address it during his ministry. And he did. He repeatedly called out the Pharisees for doing exactly this, looking for the best seat in the house, wherever they were, a feast, a noon meal, and running to the best seat. And he's looking at this, and he creates this parable because that's what he sees them doing. Later on, you can see in Luke 20, verse 46, Jesus says it again. He tells the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast. Now, that's what the parable is about. That's what triggered the parable, was the behavior of the Pharisees. So Jesus says in verse 8, hey, do not sit in the place of honor. Don't sit in the place of honor. That's pretty clear. He says in verse 8, don't sit in the place of honor, lest you get really embarrassed. Because you see, in this culture, the important guests, the guests of honor, arrived late to the party, typically. We might say they were fashionably late. And so the seats would fill in and the places of honor would remain open. And you can imagine why. Then the distinguished people would walk right through the middle of the banquet. All the eyes would be upon them and they would take their seat of honor. And so Jesus says, now wait a minute. You've assumed a position that you don't deserve. And you're going to be in trouble because it just may be that the guy who's supposed to be there will show up. And then the host is going to come and say, look, dude, you need to go back. And you get embarrassed. You get, you know, marched to the back of the room. Right? I remember this happening. And my sons will remember this. We were given tickets to a professional basketball game once. And we were given really good seats. I mean, seats we could not afford. Really good seats. And there was a vacant seat next to us, and some guy sat in it, and we just figured he should be there. Well, about 10 minutes into the game, the owner of that seat came, and there was no small disturbance over that. And the guy had to be marched out by the authorities up into the nosebleed section where he belonged. And this is what is happening in this parable. These guys who think they're so hot, they're there taking a seat that doesn't belong to them, and then the real owner shows up and the host says, look, get out of here. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen if you do that. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be embarrassed if you exalt yourself like that. So he says in verse 10, take the lowest place. Take the lowest place. And then the host might come to you and he might say, hey, we have a vacancy up here. You get to move up. Friend, move up higher. You move up higher, and then you're honored, you see. You go from being embarrassed to being honored. Now, that's the parable. But I warned us that we have to look deeper than the obvious surface meaning, because Jesus does something here that he doesn't always do with his parables. He interprets it. You know, sometimes he just leaves the parable hanging, and he kind of leaves it to you to figure it out. But this time he tells you exactly what the parable means, and this is in verse 11, for everyone. And you can see what he's doing. Now he's extending the meaning and the interpretation of the parable way past the Pharisees and way past the noon Sunday or Saturday meal and way past the wedding feast. Everyone, everyone in the world who exalts himself or herself will be humbled. And whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. Some have reckoned that Jesus was thinking about one of the Proverbs, that great book of practical godly wisdom. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 says, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a nobleman." It is better to be told, "Come up here," then go back down there. And maybe Jesus was thinking about that proverb as he told this parable. Now, on the surface and initially, Jesus is speaking about practicing humility before other people in social settings. He really is. That's there. We might even say that Jesus is, in one sense, a little sneaky here, if you'll permit me to say that. It's almost as if he's saying, if you really want to be clever and you want to get the best seat in the house, here's how you do it. You don't go get the seat. You wait in the back until a seat becomes open and you get escorted up. You get an upgrade rather than a downgrade. And so, in a sense, Jesus is putting himself on the level of the Pharisees, and he's saying, hey, if you guys really want to be exalted, you're going about it all wrong. Start in the back of the bus, and then you'll get moved up to the front of the bus. Here's how you get the best seat. So that's the surface level teaching. But there's something going on. There's something else going on here. There's a wider application. There's a deeper meaning and implication. There are two other times that Jesus made the statement that we see in verse 11. Two other times. In Matthew 23, 12. In another setting, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And then again in Luke 18, verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You need to now go back in time and also imagine and realize that the disciples of Jesus are watching all of this unfold. They've watched the behavior of the Pharisees. They've listened to the parable. And Jesus is, if not directly, indirectly instructing his disciples, not in social etiquette, but in the behavior that should characterize those who want to be or already are in the kingdom of God. These are lessons for disciples. Someone has said that our Lord's teaching on the subject of humility is one of the most consistently recurring subjects in the entire New Testament. Someone else has said, what you have here is a very homely illustration pointing to an eternal truth, dealing far more than with social etiquette, but with matters of eternity. He is speaking about those opposites, pride and humility. And he's laying out this lesson for the disciples that the kingdom of God has no room for pride, but the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God welcomes the virtue and maybe is characterized by the virtue of humility. It is about setting before the disciples the danger of pride and the blessings of humility. That is one of the defining features that Jesus wanted to characterize and to govern the lives of the disciples then and disciples now, is the virtue of humility, which is opposed to the sin of pride. So let's think now about how this simple parable addresses the church and addresses us here today. What's in it for us, we might say? How is Jesus teaching us this morning? Well, clearly he's saying this, that pride has no place in his kingdom, because pride, that is the kind of behavior exemplified by the Pharisees, is hostile to the gospel and to Christian discipleship. So think about this. Pride is hostile to the kingdom because it's hostile to the gospel. Now, let's think about the way pride is defined and set forth in this parable. What are the Pharisees doing during that Saturday noon meal? What are they doing? Well, they're putting themselves above other people. That's a simple definition of pride. They are assuming they are the center of all things. They are serving themselves at the expense of others. They are judging other people as less important than they are. They've established in their own mind some criteria for judging the worth of people. They are prideful because they're seeking to shine the light of attention on themselves. They are prideful because they're desiring the awards of others that they think they've earned and that they deserve. They are prideful because they assume they belong in the place of honor. Pride is also condemned in this parable. Jesus is condemning not just the pride of the Pharisees, but the pride of all people. A prideful attitude and prideful behaviors are antithetical to the kingdom of God. Now, why would I say that? Is it legitimate to say that pride is antithetical to the kingdom of God? Well, what is the kingdom of God? It is the reign of Christ. It is the reign of Jesus. We're commanded by Jesus to pray for that kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Now, if we pray for his kingdom to come, it means our kingdoms have to fall. If we pray for the kingdom to come, it means I'm acknowledging, and we together are acknowledging that he is the king, and we are not the kings, we are the servants. That's why I say pride is antithetical to the kingdom of God. Pride enters the kingdom by self-assertion. Humility enters the kingdom by invitation. Think about your own salvation. Did you break down the door of eternal life? And as you bring a truckload of good things that you've done, and you say, I deserve this. I deserve the favor of God. I deserve to sit next to Jesus. I deserve to be exalted with him. I deserve it. Or were you invited? I suppose you were invited. You heard Jesus say, come up here. Let me wash your sins away. Let me pour my grace and mercy on you. Let me take off those filthy rags of your own righteousness you wear and clothe you with my garments of clean perfection. Let me wrap you up in my love and in my glory and take you to my Father. A prideful person says, I belong there. I achieved it. God is impressed with me. But the person who truly enters the kingdom only comes because Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Do you see why pride and the kingdom can never be joined together? Oh, we could just think of the many times the Apostle Paul said that we're saved by grace, so that we can boast only in Christ. And that's what this is about. pride and the kingdom are opposed. But look at how Jesus further condemns it, this warning. It's an amazing warning. We run by it, but if we look at every word, we'll be as stunned perhaps as his audience was for everyone. For everyone. In all cultures and places of this globe, in all segments of society, in all colors and shapes, everyone. I mean, here is a law from God. Everyone who exalts himself will, not maybe, will be humbled by God. Everyone who is prideful will be judged. Those who push themselves into God's favor, those who try to push themselves into the kingdom of God will be cast out. Those who are invited in and who say in their hearts, I don't belong, I'm not qualified. And Jesus says, in me you belong. Those inherit the kingdom of God. As I started the sermon this morning, I made the statement that perhaps no other parable makes a head-on collision with the spirit of the age any more powerfully than this one. I want you to think about something. You probably haven't thought about this in a while, but think about a vision that John had in the book of the Revelation. Of course, the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is a book of apocalyptic images, symbols drawn from the Old Testament, applied to the first century church, applied even across the ages to the church even of today. One of the symbols in John's vision is the symbol of Babylon. Babylon. Babylon represents humanity in its rebellion against God. It is the city of man aligned against God, exalting itself even above God. And that Babylon gives birth to a beast who is always persecuting God's people. Babylon is the city of man alive and well in this world today, exalting itself, editing God out of the equation, shaking fists and fingers in his face, blaspheming his name, creating their own identity, their own rules, and diametrically opposed to the reign of Jesus. That's Babylon. Society, man's society, aligned against God. Here's what John sees. Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like a measure of torment and mourning. Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Do you see where this world is headed? Babylon is fallen. John would even say in his epistle, love not the world, because the world, Babylon, is passing away. And if you love the world, if you're doing what the world does, if you're in league with the world, you will fall with Babylon. Babylon's going to be judged, and our Babylonian hearts will be judged. There is in the heart of every person a Babylonian spirit, where I will exalt myself above God. And if you know Christ, that's one of the first things he brought down when you trusted him. He brought down your Babylonian heart. He crushed it. Babylon fell in the spirit of repentance, and you looked to Christ, and he saved you. And now the kingdom is within you. But Babylon Our Babylon today is as good as dead, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. It's going to happen for individuals and for entire civilizations that stand against God. And so pride has no place in the kingdom. Pride should not characterize God's people. That's the lesson the disciples are learning as they listen in and watch him interact with the Pharisees. So there's a second lesson, and this is more challenging and perhaps even more uplifting, and that is, it may be, and I say this with some measure of trepidation, but it may be that perhaps the crowning virtue of the Christian life is humility. It may be. Because what is humility? What is humility anyway? Well, there are a lot of definitions, but let's just keep it simple. True humility, as the Bible sets it forth, is simply knowing who I am in the light of who God is. Isn't that something? Humility is when you and I know who we are in the light of who God is. I know my place as a creature, as a sinful, unworthy creature who desperately needs God's grace and mercy, and he has given it to me. That is humility. Knowing who I am, who I really am, in the light of who Christ really is. That I can see that. I know I am his servant, his bond slave, to use the language of Paul. And yet, I'm his child by grace. I am a son of the King by grace. That's humility. It is powerfully illustrated in the life of Jesus. You don't need me to remind you of this, but the entire life of our Savior was a life qualified, characterized, and I lose language, I don't have the words, but a life defined by the virtue of humility. I think of Philippians 2, and we typically think of that passage when we talk about the Lord's humility, that though he was God incarnate, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. So humility is not weakness. Oh, don't be mistaken, it's not weakness. Humility is knowing who you are in the light of who God is. And Jesus knew who he was, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, and yet the one who became incarnate in the virgin's womb and was sent to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he came, and in strength, in humility, he laid down his rights as God, Paul says. And he took upon himself the form of a slave, and he allowed himself to be placed on trial, and allowed himself to be crucified, and he gave up his spirit, and he died. And then, you know, the rest, he rose again on the third day. Don't tell me humility is weak. No. And Paul says in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why humility is repeatedly commanded of God's people. It's not just hinted at, it is repeated over and over again. Perhaps there's no greater place than 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. So humility is something you do, not simply an attitude you take on. You actually do take the lowest seat. You do. Paul would say you give preference, as we've read even this morning from Romans, you give preference to one another. I mean, it really is taking the worst seat in the house so that your brother can have the best seat. It really is deliberately serving him rather than yourself. It is literally laying down your life for others, if that's what it means. That's the crowning virtue of the Christian life, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to this earth and he took the worst seat there was, the cross, the most despised place to end your life, the cross. Only the worst of the worst of the worst criminals were affixed to a cross. Not, you wouldn't want your dog to die that way. And he took the lowest seat in the house. And that's why Paul says he humbled himself, and then God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that when his name is even sounded, that everyone will hit their knees and say, yes, he is Lord. Now, that's why we're to be characterized by humility. We don't seek self-exaltation. We seek to serve. Do you see how this goes against the spirit of the age? We are being educated, and it's unavoidable, but we are being educated by this world to put self first. I am, and you are, everywhere we turn, we are being told that the greatest love is to love yourself. We're being told that you have the power to make yourself who you want to be, and nobody can tell you any different. We are being told that you can be the king of your own universe, that the way forward is to crush other people in your way and get ahead of them and make a name for yourself. And yet Jesus says, no, humble yourself. Humble yourself, a sign of my kingdom. Humble people. There's a promise and a reward for humility. There is. And it's lavishly given. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Wow. You know, I could just make that a sermon series. To be exalted with Jesus. When Paul writes the Colossian Christians, he's in jail. You know, He's there in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's guarded by Roman soldiers. And doesn't have a lot of freedom at all. He can write. He can receive guests. He can get letters in and send letters out. And so he writes a letter to the church at Colossae. And he says to them, and these are suffering Christians. These are Christians who are being persecuted for the faith. He says, hang on, hang on, hang on. Because when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. Here's the secret we know that the world doesn't know. We are humbled now to be exalted with Jesus later. We are going to be exalted. You want to be exalted? Follow Christ in humility. Walk with him the way of the cross. Suffer with him. Serve him. Be mistreated by the world. Humbly endure affliction, because you will be exalted. He, one day, is going to march his bride down the middle of the church, because we will be the church. He will march you down the center aisle, and the entire cosmos full of angels will be watching, and all the principalities and powers, and he's going to say, that's my glorious bride. How wonderful she is. How glorious. That's going to happen to you if you'll hang on and be humble like Jesus was. Take the last seat, or maybe just stand up the whole time. The power of humility is on display in the world when we live like this. It is so opposed to the spirit of the age. We are a fragrant aroma in a garbage heap of self-indulgence. That's what we are. We are a fragrant aroma of life when we are living for Jesus and not for ourselves. What power! It's attractive. It's compelling. People are drawn to it. That's why Paul said we're like a fragrant aroma in a world of death. It's humility. It's a virtue that needs cultivation. It's an attitude and an action. I need to pray for it and do it. I need to say, Lord, humble me, and then I need to humble myself. I need to watch where I sit. I need to watch what I say. I need to watch how I say it. I need to listen to who I'm exalting. I need to listen to how I describe myself to other people. Who am I? What am I? Am I a self-made man or a man saved by a great Savior? We have to cultivate it. We have to act like who we are. We're disciples now. Now we are disciples. Now we are bondservants. We are going to stand as kings soon enough. But now we are the disciples of Jesus. We've been invited to sit at the banquet. When you die, you'll see your name there at the table. We've got your name right there. And there's like a billion plus seats of honor. In fact, every seat is a seat of honor. But now, it's a life of humble service and trust, exalting Jesus, because when we are humbled, we will be exalted when He comes. Be careful where you sit if you're a Christian. Make sure you're sitting in the place where disciples sit who know Christ and are characterized by the humility we see in Jesus. Let's pray now that the Lord might help us to humble ourselves. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the parables of Jesus that are so thrilling and so wonderful, so interesting. And thank you for this one that hits us so relevantly where we are. Oh, Father, remove the pride from your people, my pride, and that of my brothers and sisters. Make us more and more like Jesus in attitude, but also in our actions and words. Let our life be a display of the truth that you save sinners, not righteous. That you bring riches to the poor. That you bring healing to the diseased. Let our life shine the light on the worthiness of Jesus. Let our lives and our words pave the way for other people to see the gospel and to turn their eyes away from themselves and to see Jesus for who He is. Father, bless us as we walk this road of affliction and suffering and service to not worry about who gets the credit for anything, to take the worst seat if we need to know one day that the trumpet will sound and we will rise to glory with you, and forever, not only shall we be with the Lord, but we shall reign with Him. Let that be our hope, we pray together in Jesus' name.